Let's turn again this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. I remind you that the whole book of Deuteronomy is a renewal of the covenant. And I just want to read one verse as a beginning point. We've been in this section of scripture now for 2 weeks. This is our third week to return. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 9, Moses is saying to the children of Israel, carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. I'll end the reading there, but keep your Bibles open. I'll be referring to this context. And by way of reminder, again, what we're saying is that the way to blessing is to keep covenant with the Lord. And we keep covenant with the Lord, at least in part, by faithfulness to the institutions that He has ordained. And so we've talked about our covenant to the family. We've talked about our covenant to the church. And now we're focusing this morning on our nation and the responsibilities we have as citizens. Many of us wonder what has happened and what is going on in our nation today. The Bible again gives us the answer. Proverbs 14 and verse 34 declares that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach or a disgrace to any people. And I'm a history teacher. I'll try not to overdo that this morning, but by putting this in historical context, America was exalted as a nation because of our covenant with God. Many times this is not even taught in the classroom today, but the first legal document in the New World was the Mayflower Compact. Do you remember that? That sounds vaguely familiar. 1620, the Mayflower Compact declared that this undertaking of the Pilgrims was for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Not everyone came as believers. Some came for gold, others came for God. But we still understand that many people came to America with this idea that they wanted to establish a covenant with the Lord. John Winthrop, the first governor in Massachusetts, understood that. In a speech that he gave, he said this, and I just want to say to you, can you imagine a politician speaking like this today? The first governor of Massachusetts said, and I quote, "If the Lord shall please to hear us and bring us in peace to the place we desire, then He hath ratified this covenant and sealed our commission, and will expect a strict performance of the articles contained in it. But if we shall neglect the observance of these articles, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us." Now, what Winthrop is really acknowledging is his understanding of Bible covenants, that there is always blessing as we keep covenant with the Lord, but there's always judgment when we break covenant with God. Well, that may explain then why we see the mess that we see in our nation today is because this is what goes with covenants and the nature of covenants. There's blessing for the nation that keeps covenant, judgment for the nation that breaks covenant. And so national blessing hinges on national obedience. I already read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 33 and verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." You say, well, how can a nation have the Lord as their God? Well, I'm speaking corporately. It's interesting that in 1991, the nation of Zambia declared itself to be a Christian nation. That didn't mean everybody in it's a born-again believer, but it means that they're going by the laws of God. Almost 10 years later, the nation of Uganda did the same thing, and in doing so, they repealed the Islamic covenant that Idi Amin had previously made. I think you remember Idi Amin is the very brutal dictator, and how that nation has turned from a place of despair to actually a place where God has prospered it because of the covenant they've made with God. Now, this has been in the news this week, and I'm not trying to be controversial as much as I'm trying to be relevant. Yes, history will bear out that in 1791, a group of voodoo priests in in Haiti, did dedicate the nation of Haiti to the devil for 200 years. If they would, if he would help them overthrow the French, which occurred in 1804. I'm not here to defend Pat Robertson. I'm simply here to say that this is what the Haiti ambassador himself acknowledged in the news media. Apparently that that pact was extended by the dictator at that time in 2003. Now, how do you interpret that? I do not necessarily interpret the earthquake as God's judgment, because earthquakes happen all over the world. You say, why did the earthquake occur? Well, it probably occurred because some of the plates in the sub-levels of the earth began to shift, and science tells us that's what creates an earthquake. I can go with that, but the question is, why was the nation in such disarray prior to the earthquake? Why was the nation and its infrastructure so substandard prior to the earthquake? Why has the nation gone through one upheaval after another? And I think part of the answer may be their own history, their own background. And so we certainly reach out in love to them and want to show God's mercy, want to see them turn a new corner and become a Christian nation. I wouldn't expect the secular media to understand any of this or the significance of it, because the secular media as a whole does not even acknowledge God or the devil, either one. Nor would they understand in what sense the United States is a Christian nation. Now, that's a controversial subject, isn't it? Although if we were in class, I would pull off the shelf Supreme Court decisions which have declared the United States to be a Christian nation. Now, let me just explain that not all of our founding fathers were necessarily born-again believers. That doesn't mean everybody in America is a Christian. But the United States is a Christian nation in the sense that its leaders established a government which they would call based on social contract. Does this sound vaguely familiar? Does this sound like college days? It's interesting, I'll be teaching some of this in world history this week. I'll try to leave that for the classroom. But this concept of a social contract, that the government has a responsibility to the people has a responsibility to God, that is simply secular language to describe the concept of covenant. Where did they get that idea? They really got it out of Scripture. And so our government was based on the idea of a covenant. Our government publicly acknowledged God and based our laws upon His laws. George Washington understood this in his farewell address when he said that the basis for government is oaths. We might use the word vows. And what he's really saying there is that unless we can trust each other, we have no basis for a social contract. That a social contract is based on trust. Now, if I wanted to sound a little more impressive, I would talk to you that our government is based, the contract is based on a fiduciary agreement. That sounds a little more impressive, doesn't it? That just happens to be the Latin word. Fiduciary is the Latin word for trust. And so we're right back where we started from. That we're talking about, unless we can trust each other, we can't live together in a society. Washington then went on to declare that morality cannot be maintained without religion. This is our first president in his farewell address. He said, where there is no fear of God, the sanctity of vows are destroyed, and ultimately the foundation of society is destroyed. He's basically saying, if my word doesn't mean anything, do you understand, if I promise to pay you X amount of dollars in return for goods or services, and if I don't keep my end of the bargain, do you realize we cannot have a stable economic system? That we have to trust each other. And he says, basically, the only way a society can trust each other is that we're honest. Well, how do we keep each other honest? Well, basically, we have to have enough of the fear of God in us. That's what it comes back to. Now, this, I think, explains part of our problem, doesn't it? We have lost our fear of God. We used to say in the old days that a man's word was as good as his bond. You remember that kind of an expression? In other words, there used to, not everybody was born again, and yet there was enough fear of God that people were honest. This is what Washington is saying. And he says that when we lose our fear of God, that the foundation of our society is destroyed. Now that immediately brings to mind the familiar words found in Psalm 11 in verse 3. Do you remember this verse? Where, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Some of us look around and it seems to us that there is a systematic destruction of America's foundations. Do you ever think about that? Are you ever concerned that our foundations are being destroyed? Where is this going and where will it all end? Well, we don't have to be in doubt. We don't have to speculate. Turn back to the previous chapter. Deuteronomy 28 lays it out for us very clearly. And if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I've referred to it in previous messages, but this chapter is clear that national blessing hinges on national obedience to the covenant. And then there's the warning that judgment on a nation comes when we break covenant with God. And if you'll go through this chapter, the first part of it is God's blessing, but the section on God's curses or judgment is four times as long as the blessing. Now let me explain that to you. That's an indication of God's mercy. It sounds like God's awfully hard to deal with, but that's not the way to understand that. The way to understand that is that God begins very gradually to institute judgment, always with the hope and with the goal that God's people will awaken and turn back and repent. And frankly, this is the way you discipline your own children. You exert the minimal amount of force necessary to effect a behavioral change. You don't have to beat a child half to death if talking to them will get the same job done. You exert the minimal amount of force necessary to effect a behavioral change. And so this is exactly what God is doing. God starts off tightening the screws down with the hope that people will have enough common sense to realize this is not going to work. Now, if they persist in their stubbornness, they go to the next level of judgment. And if you were to go through and study this carefully, I believe that you will find seven levels of judgment. He talks, first of all, about epidemics of disease as the first level. Then he talks about drought. And of course, this would affect all of us, but particularly in an agricultural society in which they're so dependent upon rains for their livelihood, this would have great bearing. The third level he talks about, if God's people do not heed his judgment, is that they will experience military defeat. The fourth level is an increase in mental illness. The fifth level is natural disasters. The sixth level is economic bondage, which results ultimately in foreign domination. And the seventh level is total annihilation, total destruction of a society. Now, we can see this as it played out in the nation of Israel, but the dynamics as a principle are basically true in any society. Now, what would be very interesting is if we were in the classroom, I think I would ask you as students right now, what level do you think we're at? And I think I could make a case that we're at level 6. I'm not going to try to make that case completely this morning, but I want to just let you think about it. I don't think it's important necessarily that we try to establish that in a very rigid way, but I just want to pick up now over in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and talk to you about how this applies to us and our nation today. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, I'm picking up at verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, that's on the one hand, and on the other hand, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands and decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, he says, you will certainly be destroyed. And so in verse 19, he calls the witnesses. That's always a component of covenants or contracts. Even if you have a marriage, you have to have witnesses, don't you? And the witnesses are witnesses to the covenant. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life. You would think that anybody with common sense would choose life over death. But the sad thing is, our nation has chosen death over life, haven't we? And this comes to that time in the year. Do you see how relevant, how practical this is? Many, many churches today or next Sunday will be having a pro-life service. Do you see? We've walked right into it, haven't we? The darkest day in American history was January 21st, 1973, when we legalized death. Now, what I'm saying to us is that God cannot bless us as a nation so long as we have chosen judgment instead of blessing. Now, I hope I'm communicating to you clearly enough we can understand. God gives us a choice. Do you want my blessings or do you want my judgment? By choosing death, we have invoked his judgment upon ourselves. And from that day until now, we've murdered over 50 million of our own offspring. You say, I'm not sure we're under God's judgment, Pastor. God has used us to judge ourselves. But if this is not the judgment of God, what would it look like? In other words, if you got up tomorrow and the newspaper said that Islamic terrorists were holding 100 of our American citizens as hostages, we'd be ready to march in and do something, wouldn't we? I would hope so. But the irony is that we have attacked ourselves. We are not being held hostage by foreign domination. We have attacked ourselves by making the wrong choices. Sin is always moral insanity. And this is insane, what we're doing to ourselves. If I had a mind to do so, I've taken whole sermons just to work it out economically. Do you have any idea what the loss of 50 million potential employees has done to a national economy? Do you have any idea what this is going to do long term to Social Security? I mean, I'm trying to be very practical, because many times we say, well, that's just religion, but that doesn't have anything to do with real life. No, I'm talking about real life. And I'm saying that whether we fear God and keep his commandments or whether we rebel against God affects our national fabric, affects our society as a whole. And so we could take a lot of time to develop this and give examples of it. But Psalm 11 and verse 3 asks this rhetorical question, what can the righteous do? I don't think I have to take a lot of time to talk to you about the fabric of America being torn apart, about the foundation being undermined and eroded. But I'm afraid at this point, sometimes we misinterpret the verse. Maybe you've quoted it before like this. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do about it? And we shrug our shoulders as if David is implying that there's nothing we can do. You should not read that verse as though that implies a fatalism or a hopelessness or a despair, or that we should be passive and say, well, I know things are bad, but what can we do about it? Now, let me just pause and stand back and tell you that at this point, particularly in the subculture that I grew up in, at this point, sometimes preachers would give the President of the United States a good dressing down. I'm not sure that it actually did that much good, because I don't think the President ever heard it. But we grew up in a context where we could really tell them off. And that's not the direction that I want to go, because realize that reform, revival, is not going to come from the top down. I hope you realize where we're going with this. Whatever happens in America, whatever change happens, it's going to happen from the bottom up. It's going to happen right here with us and churches like us. Or another alternative is I could throw my hat in the ring and declare I was running for president of the United States and I was going to fix everything wrong with America. Now, that's what you call promising more than you can deliver. And every once in a while, somebody who's well-intentioned may do that. We're not going to fix the problem from the top down. I think the third mistaken approach, and I want you to listen to me carefully, hear what I'm saying, what I'm not saying. The third mistaken approach is to teach that our only hope is that Jesus will come quickly to rescue us in a secret rapture. The problem with me saying that is that provides no hope for those left behind. How will God bring salvation to the world if the church has been removed? Now, our hope, our blessed hope, is that Christ will come again. But the hope of this world, the hope for America, does not lie in the return of Christ. It'll be too late when He comes. Now, I hope you're listening to me carefully, but I've talked with people before who basically shrugged their shoulders and said, well, preacher, the worse things get, the quicker we get out of here. Well, that may be their worldview, but the question is, what hope does that offer to our neighbors and our family and our friends? You see, there's a sense in which we as Christians are our brother's keeper. Yes, there are certain days when I'm ready to check out, and maybe you had a day like that this last week. But the answer is not to escape. The answer is to have an influence. The problem is that the evangelical church has done very little to influence our society, and indeed things have gotten worse. All I can say is that Jesus will come. And don't buy any books that tell you when He's going to come, because no one knows. Jesus will come, and the main thing is that you're found ready, and that you're found doing something, that you're occupying until He comes. And so I'm saying that the answer is not hopelessness, but there is something that you and I can do for our nation. And so now I want to get very specific, and in the remaining time I want to give you four things that we can do. The rhetorical question is, what can the righteous do? And the assumed answer is nothing. And that misses the whole question. There are four things we can do. And the first thing is, very simply, we need to maintain our own righteousness. The question is, what can the righteous do? And the very first thing is, we've got to keep on being righteous. Now, here's what I mean by that. We are either part of the problem or part of the solution. And we can't fix the problem if we become part of the problem. Does that make sense? That's not over anyone's head at all, is it? That we as the people of God must maintain our own righteousness, or we have nothing to give anyone else. What I mean specifically is that in too many cases, the church is more influenced by the world than the world is being influenced by the church. Now, let me save about 15 minutes of illustration just by summarizing that the church world is generally in a mess. And the result is we have lost much of our influence because the world has lost its respect for us. Many of the same problems that exist in the world now exist within the church. And so part of the answer is that, first of all, we must maintain our own righteousness and we must live holy lives. Secondly, we need to repent on behalf of our nation. You say, can I do that? Well, I believe that's what 2 Chronicles 7:14 is telling us to do. And sometimes this verse is misunderstood. There's a little bit of debate over what that verse means. Let me comment on it as we go. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, you say, who is that? Well, that is any people or any nation which enters into a covenant with God. If my people, yes, that was directed primarily to the Jewish nation, but I believe it has a bearing on any people who declare themselves to be in a covenant relationship with God. If my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now, I hope that that doesn't involve you personally. If you are doing wickedness, I hope you'll turn from it. But my first point is that we need people who are righteous and godly and holy. But there is a sense in which we need to grieve and repent over the wickedness of our society and our nation in general. Then it says, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. This whole thing must be understood in a corporate sense. This is corporate repentance. In other words, I cannot individually repent on behalf of my ungodly neighbor and convert him against his will, and he becomes a believer, even though he never intended to be because I repented for it. This cannot be understood on an individual level. My repentance as an individual cannot save another individual. If it could, many of us would have already repented for family members and loved ones that we would literally die for if it meant their salvation. No, it won't work on an individual level. How can it work at a corporate level? Well, let me just remind you of the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah would have been saved for what? For 10 righteous people. In other words, that culture, that society, that civilization would have been spared the wrath and judgment of God if 10 righteous people had interceded on their behalf. Do you understand then that we're not just helpless spectators, watching, as the expression sometimes is, watching our nation go to hell in a handbasket? Have you ever heard people say that kind of thing? No, we're not just helpless bypassers, but we need to repent and call out to God, intercede on behalf of our nation. I believe that's why God has spared us to this point, is because of the righteous people who do care. Don't throw up your hands and say, oh, well, what is to be will be. No, we need to intercede for our people. So we need to live right. We need to repent. Let me go on to the third level. Although we may not feel like there's much we can do to reform our nation, the most positive contribution any of us can make to America is to uphold the other two covenant institutions. In other words, the most significant thing, sir, that you can do for America is to be a family man and to be a God-fearing man, is to raise your family and be a member of a strong local church. What I'm really saying is that if the nation falls, the only hope that it'll ever be picked up is through godly families and evangelistic congregations. Does that make sense? That is our hope. Now, you didn't think I was going to say the Democrats or the Republicans would solve it, did you? Now, typically, those are the promises that are made, particularly at election time. And what I'm saying sounds very, very irrelevant to the secular media. But the secular media, in fact, becomes irrelevant at times when they fail to look at religious movements. The future of civilization will be determined more by religious movements than by political parties. Now, that's a strong statement to make. You say, well, where do you get such notions? Anybody that wants to pursue this, go get Philip Jenkins' book called The Next Christendom. Oxford publication, best-selling book. Book of the year, basically that's his thesis, that we will project future trends not based on sociological demographics, not based on political ramification, You have to take into account what God is doing in this world through His church. Now, basically what I'm saying to you, just to bring it down into simple language, the church is the one who has the answers. The politicians don't have the answer. The answers are in this book. And you see, what I'm afraid that sometimes we don't take this book seriously enough. Now, I've only been your pastor a few months. We're just getting acquainted. But maybe you've caught on by now that I'm pretty serious about the book. That I want to be a Bible preacher because that is the only hope of revival. And the revival of the church is really the only hope for our nation. God will save this nation from the bottom up as God's people get back to His Word. Does that make sense? That's what we're talking about this morning. And that's the third thing, is that we not only live right, not only do we repent for our nation, but we must preach God's Word. And basically it's like this: if the culture goes astray, then the church must not go astray with the culture. The church itself then must become counterculture. Now, we can't control what goes on in Washington, but we will speak the truth in love within the congregation of God's people. And so that means that we, to be the people of God, will be, in many cases, counterculture. Not for the sake of being revolutionary, but we will be radical. If the world's wrong, it's kind of like your mother told you. If everybody else jumps off the bridge, are you going to jump off with them? Do you remember that kind of logic? The counterculture thing is not to jump off the bridge if everyone else is self-destructing. So we're going to preach a different message. Now, the fourth thing is that we've got to be missionary-minded. We've got to think about people besides ourselves. Psalm 9 and verse 17 warns that the wicked will be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. Now, the question that we could ask is our nation forgetting God? Are we bent on our own destruction? I'm not convinced America's going to self-destruct. I think God's moving and working. I'm not ready to abandon America. But let's just say, let's take a worst case scenario. Let's say that America does self-destruct. Is that the end of the world? The kingdom of God will not self-destruct. The kingdom of God will go on. And God does not want His people to despair. Even in a worst-case scenario, if America is destroyed, the kingdom of God will remain. Now, sometimes we have such a myopic view, such a limited view, that we think if America were to backslide, the whole world would be lost. Let me tell you the projections. By the year 2025, we expect there to be 633 million Christians in Africa. 640 million Christians in Latin America, 460 million Christians in Asia. Do you realize that even if America goes down, the kingdom of God is still growing? When I speak of Methodism as a whole, Methodism is declining in America at about the same rate it's growing in Africa. Now, all we see is the decline, don't we? And we say, woe is us, what's going to happen? Well, what's going to happen is God's kingdom will prosper and increase. I mean, can I just say it like this? The train's going to keep on moving, whether you're on board or whether you jump off. The train's going to move right on down the track. God's kingdom is going somewhere. The only question is whether we stay on board or whether we jump off. Now, we may jump off, but that doesn't mean that God's purposes in this world are thwarted. What I'm reading and what I am observing is that in other parts of the world, they are more serious and more dedicated to Christianity and are more conservative in their belief of the Scripture than we are here. And the church is growing at a rate of 3,000 a day in China. The church is growing at a rate of 23,000 a day in Africa. Now, God's work is going forward. And in a worst case scenario, if we abandon ship, if we jump ship, God's work will still prosper. Now here's the most strategic thing we can do. If I was convinced that America was going to become a pagan nation and reject God and become darkened, you know what I would do? I would sow the seed of the gospel in third world countries with the belief that after our experiment failed, and realize anytime you rebel against God, that's a failed experiment, isn't it? After our experiment failed, those people could evangelize us and bring the gospel back to us. Now I'm saying that's probably the most strategic thing we can do long term. And that's why I go to Africa. Last summer, my class represented a membership of 17,500 members. And I told them flat out, I told them, if my nation rejects God, I want your children to bring the gospel to my children. That's why I'm here. Does that make sense? See, the gospel cannot fail. If we fail, then somebody will bring the gospel to us just as we took the gospel to them. And so, what can the righteous do? Well, we need to live righteous. We need to repent on behalf of our nation. We need to preach God's word and live as He commands. But we need to share this gospel with the rest of the world. People who have never heard it are turning to Christ, and the kingdom is growing on every continent except North America and Western Europe. And basically what I'm saying to us is if America and Europe become darkened continents, and I'm using that language on purpose. Are you any of you old enough to remember when we used to talk about Africa as the darkened continent? That's incorrect. You can't use that language anymore. There's more Christians over there than there are here. Do you understand that the center of Christianity has shifted? And if we're just asking demographically, where are the most Christians in the world? There's more Christians in darkened Africa than here. If America becomes darkened, then they will someday come back and rebuild our foundation. And so we can do something, can't we? Can I give you a commercial real quick? Bev and I are going in June, and we'd like some of you to go with us. Lagos is projected by the year 2015 to be the third largest city in the world. Would you like to go and see it? Would you like to go and be where the action is? You see, God can take a church here in Leesville that's been here since 1865, and He can use us to bless people over in another part of the world. You know, as long as we're blessing other people, the doors will always stay open, won't they? You know, the quickest way for this church to shut down is for us just to think about ourselves and no one else. And I know we don't have that mentality. I know we're already praying about what we need to do for Haiti. But as long as we're blessing other people, God will always have a purpose for us. But His purpose for us is always bigger than us. You understand what I'm saying? His purpose for us is always bigger than us. And God can use us to make a difference in this world. Yes, our foundations are being assaulted. What can you and I do? Well, we must keep faith. We're not to despair. Sometimes we read that verse, "What can the righteous do?" and we stop the reading. But the very next verse is one we never read. The very next verse says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne." The very next verse tells us that God is sovereign and His sovereign cause will not fail. I think one of the things that the Christian church needs the most is a revival of holy optimism. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot fail. The early Methodists anticipated a Christian world and believed that they would be the vehicle to usher it in. We've lost that completely, haven't we? Psalm 11 says God knows what's going to happen. He judges the wicked. There's no future in sin. The Lord is righteous. He loves justice, and upright men will see His face. In other words, if you and I are righteous, we can enter into a covenant face-to-face relationship with Him, and He will bless us, not in dollars and cents, not in material prosperity, not that false prosperity gospel, but He will prosper us so that we can bless others. Understand that God prospers us, and we are stewards of that prosperity that we might be a blessing to others. And so let me bring this to a close. Let me make it as practical as I can. What can we do for our nation? The greatest contribution you can do for America is to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, raise a Christian family, be a part of a growing, dynamic congregation that is thinking in terms that's bigger than itself. I'm saying that that the institutions of the home and the church can rebuild the nation. No, we may not be able to turn the tide in Washington, but we ought to be able to control the agenda in Leesville. You see, if 300,000 like what similar congregations do the same thing, we can change America from the bottom up. Don't worry about the top down. We just do it from the bottom up. Basically, I think that's what Joshua is saying when he says, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." I can't control what goes on up there, but here's what we're going to do in my house. Here's what we're going to do in this community. And if every alive, thriving congregation does that, America can be changed from the bottom up. I hope that gives you hope. I hope that gives you vision and a sense of direction. And so Jeremiah 50 verse 5 says, "Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant which will not be forgotten." I've challenged you in the month of January to enter into a covenant with the Lord in relationship to your family, in relationship to our church, and now in relationship to our nation. How many of you would just say, "Count me in"? I want to be a part of that. Let me just ask you to do this. How many of you understand what I'm saying to the extent that you just like to stand at your feet and say, "I want to be a part of the answer"? Would you just do that? Now let's do something that we've done many times before, but maybe have not realized its covenant significance. You ready? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. You've reaffirmed your covenant. Now let's live the life. Father, we pray that you'll bless us. Make us godly Christians. Help us and make a difference in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.